Begin with a question here. Word association. I'm going to give you the question. It's about two or three things I'm looking for. I'm sure y'all will get it pretty quickly. When I say to you the name Samson, Delilah, hair, strength. That's the three words I was looking for. Did very well. I'm sure there's many other words. But yeah, think about Samson. You might not know a lot about him. But you know that Delilah and he, bad thing happened there. He had long hair, and he was a strong guy. There's a whole lot more to Samson than just that. Beginning today, for 4 weeks, I'm going to do a little short series on Samson. And I'm calling this today, Samson, a puzzling character. Samson was baffling. He was confusing. Charles Spurgeon said this about Samson. Samson himself is a riddle. He was not only a riddle maker, but he himself was an enigma, very difficult to explain. And as we look at Samson, we'll see that's exactly true. Now, why should we even study Samson? You know, again, you have this idea that he was some Old Testament superhero. I'll give you three reasons I think we should study him. The first is because we're going to see God's character. God's incredible faithfulness, his mercy to people who spurned him, who didn't always look to him. But God was always faithful to them in spite of what they did. So the first reason is God's character. The second reason is because Samson was a consecrated man called by God to be his servant. Samson was consecrated. He was set apart. He was set aside to be God's instrument. Every single believer in Jesus Christ has been consecrated as much as Samson was. We've been called by God. We've been set apart to be God's instrument. A third reason to study Samson, because as great as his calling is, as we'll see this morning, as gifted as Samson was, he did not live up to all his potential. He was a man of unfulfilled potential, as we will see. And I think for all of us, that's a lesson to be learned. And, you know, it's one of those negative lessons, right, that are just as important as the positive ones. Not just be like this person, but don't be like this person. So Samson's going to be one of those negative lessons. Gifted man, called of God, man of God, but he could have even been more. So, having said that, let's talk about some good things about Samson. There we go. Hebrews chapter 11. It's often called the Hall of Faith because it's all about faith, and the writer of Hebrews lists all these people of faith. And in Hebrews 11:32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Samson is clearly in the Hall of Faith. God, particularly through his Holy Spirit, singles him out. And notice one of the things it says that they did was in verse 33, shut the mouths of lions. Samson did that. He fought a lion and shut his mouth. He was made strong. Yes, he was. So Samson is clearly a man of faith, but here's what we're going to find out. His faith was inconsistent. His faith was up and down. And because of that, it'll hurt him. It'll have negative effects upon his life. So Samson was a man of faith. Another positive about Samson is that the scripture tells us he judged Israel for 20 years. He was a courageous man. When he had to step into the gap, he did. So Samson was a courageous man. Another positive about Samson is it says three times that the Spirit of God came upon him. Other judges, it only says it one time. So three different times it tells us that Samson, Spirit of God came upon him in a special way to use him. So man of faith, courageous, Spirit of God came upon him, yet he was a puzzling character. Because a man of faith, but also in many ways he was a failure. He was a man of flesh, which often ruled him. Now, we know this, but Samson, a man of faith, a man of God, was a flawed hero. Every hero is flawed, right? One of the problems I have with, you know, this modern generation is, you know, they want to go back and attack all the heroes of our country or whatever it might be because of this, because of that. Every single person has a feat of clay. It doesn't matter how great of a man you are a failed person, except for one, amen? Amen. Jesus Christ is the only person who was not flawed. So, to look at Samson further, we want to look a little bit about the background, you know. Why Samson? Why here? What's going on? It's in the book of Judges. Judges takes place from about 1380 B.C. to 1050 B.C. So where does it fit in the Bible? Well, you have the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And of course, at the end of that, Moses leads the people, the children of Israel, right up to the promised land, right? And he dies. And then Joshua takes over. Joshua is the sixth book of the Bible. And Joshua leads the children of Israel into the promised land that God had told Abraham, this is going to be your land for your descendants. But as Joshua leads them in, they conquer most of the land. But not all of it. So there's still pockets of resistance throughout the land of Israel. Then Joshua dies. Judges picks up the story now after Joshua's death. And what we see is the 12 tribes are in the land, but think of it as this. They're like 12 loose confederation of nations. It's like 12 different nations. They're bound together by Jehovah in the law, but they're each kind of doing their own thing. It's loose confederation. And so God raises up at this time, not a king, not a queen, but what the Bible calls judges. That is spiritual, military, and governmental leaders. They're deliverers. They're not kings or queens, and they will never occupy and control all the 12 tribes, all the land. They'll just partially rule over a part of Israel. And through the book of Judges, there are 12 judges. It's not an exhaustive list, but he lists 12. And you probably know a couple other judges. Gideon, right? Everybody's heard of Gideon because of he put out a fleece. He wasn't sure if God had really called him, so let me put out this fleece and see. So Gideon was a judge. But the best judge, as you go through the book of Judges, by far, is a lady. It's a woman judge named Deborah. Deborah was a mighty warrior and ruler during her time as judge. So Judges, when it ends, the next book, the seventh book in the Bible, is Ruth. It's a little bitty book, great little four-chapter book, because Ruth is going to tell about King David's great-grandmother, right? And then from Ruth, it goes into the historical books, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, where God will raise up, first of all, Saul as a king, then David as the ultimate king. But even there, David was pointing to Jesus. So now you see the flow of these books here. But so Judges is a weird little book. It gives this transition. But at the heart of Judges, there's a problem. And here's the root problem. Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And then Judges 21:25 almost says the exact same thing. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the problem in Israel is we don't want anybody telling us what to do. Kind of sounds like our society today. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And so when the judge is raised up, they do their best, but they got a bunch of wild people they're trying to care for, watch over. So Judges shows us a series of snapshots that show the spiritual decline of Israel over a few hundred years. It's going down and down and down. Because there's seven different cycles in the book of Judges. Seven different apostasies, departure from God. And here's what happens in the book of Judges. There's sin, because everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. They're doing their own thing. They fall into sin. And as a result of their falling into sin, God says, okay, I got to teach you here, kind of like, you know, discipline children. So then there's servitude. A nation, be it the Midianites or the Philistines, God will raise them up, and then they'll be over Israel. They'll be under the yoke of another nation. So in their servitude, as they're in bondage to another nation, they begin to cry out to God to deliver them, supplication, that God be merciful to them. Get us out of this bind that we're in. We don't like it. So then God will raise up a judge. Salvation. A physical deliverer who for a temporary time will throw off the yoke of the oppressor. And the children of Israel, ooh, got some breathing room again. But what happens? They go back to the cycle of sin. Everything's great now. Let me go back to what I used to do. And then this will happen seven different times. But the key to the whole thing is God himself. He will show mercy. He will be faithful to the unfaithful. He will be long-suffering. Because he made a promise to Israel. He made a covenant to Abraham. And so he's not going to forget that covenant. And so what we'll learn from Judges, when there's obedience, there's peace in the nation. When there's disobedience, there's oppression. And so eventually, about 50 years after Samson, God will raise up the first king, Saul, and Saul will be a failure, and then David will come along. But even David is the epitome of all the kings of Israel. He points to the ultimate king, Jesus Christ, the ultimate strong man, the ultimate hero, the ultimate deliverer is Christ himself. Amen? So that's the background for Judges and Samson. So let's begin to look at Samson, this puzzling character. Let's begin to look at the times in which he lived. Verse 1, chapter 13. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Notice, again, it says, this is the last cycle. This has been going on. So again, they fall into sin. As they fall into sin, it leads to subjugation. That subjugation is going to be to the people called the Philistines. The Philistines were a seafaring people. They began in the island of Crete in the Aegean Sea, and eventually made their way over to Israel about 1200 BC. And as they hit the coast, they begin to move inland. Dan's, the tribe of Dan, remember there were 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob, and God allotted each tribe, each son, land in the promised land. So Dan's land was on the Mediterranean Sea, and then it moved into the hill country. So once the Philistines land, they begin to push their way further and further inland. And they will be a threat until King David finally deals with them. And so it says that he's in the town of Zorah. It's 14 miles west of Jerusalem. And again, in the land of Dan. Dan is the fifth son of Jacob. 12 sons, 12 tribes. Dan's mother is Bilhah. Bilhah is the maiden for Jacob's wife, Rachel. Now, there's nothing special about the Danites. The only person of Dan that we know about is Samson. So God calls this man from this not a real powerful tribe, not a real big tribe, to be a judge. And God does it on his own. Notice there's no cry at this point for a deliverer. The people of Israel aren't even crying out to God. Well, this is just the way it is. But God is proactive. So he calls this lady, Manoah's wife. We don't even know her name. Talk about obscure, right? And she's barren. Same with Abraham's wife, Sarah. She was barren till God opened her womb. Same with Hannah. God opened a womb and she had Samuel, who come right after Samson. And Elizabeth, in the New Testament, God opens a womb and she has John the Baptist. So what we see about Samson, he truly was a man of his times. He was a study in contrast. He was a man of great strength and also great weakness. He was a picture of Israel's history, both during this period and generally, a picture of good highs, then great lows. So this is a hard time in Israel. The Philistines are ruling over them. But God says, even though they haven't cried out to me, they haven't prayed to me, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to raise up a deliverer. So the next thing we see is the call of Samson. And under the call, I'm going to look at two parts, the promise that he makes and the angel who makes the promise. He begins with the promise in verse 3. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Before Samson was born, God marked him out to be a deliverer. Why? Does it tell us why? Of course not. God, in his sovereign choosing, picks a man from a family who's nothing special, from this little bitty tribe of Dan. We don't even know his mother's name. But God says, for his own reasons, Samson's my man. I'm going to use him to be a success, to throw off the yoke of the Philistines. And God tells his mother he's going to be a Nazarite. Nazarite, it means to be separated, to be consecrated, to be devoted. It comes from Numbers chapter 6. Three things about a Nazarite. Number one, they would restrain from alcohol, from any fermented drink. Number two, they would refrain from cutting their hair. And number three, they would avoid contact with dead bodies. Now, what is this all about? This is an outward sign to the public of inner dedication. I'm setting my life aside for the Lord. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18 was a Nazarite for a particular season in his life. Not his whole life, but for a short time. Now, there was nothing unusual about somebody taking a Nazarite vow for a particular reason. I mean, think about it like today. I mean, we don't talk about Nazarite vows, but think about fasting. People fast today when you're in a struggle. Maybe you're in a battle for whatever it is. And you choose to put aside food for a certain amount of time. You know, there's different kind of fasts to strictly focus on the spiritual. So a Nazarite could be a specific amount of time, but what was unusual in Samson's case were three things. First of all, it was not voluntary. Paul chose to be a Nazarite for a short period. God ordered Samson to be a Nazarite from his womb. Second, his vow was intended to be a lifetime vow. And the third thing, that's really important, he's going to break all three stipulations of the vow. Every one of them. Samson's going to throw to the sides. So it says he began to deliver Israel. After him, Saul will become a king, and he'll fight against the Philistines even more, but it won't be till David's time to finally deliver them. So that's the promise that comes to Manoah and his wife. You're going to have a special son, and he's going to do great things. But now we look at the angel who made the call and gave the promise, because this is the real special thing. Verse 6. Then the woman came and told the husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name." Now, this angel is not any mere angel. Notice what it says, the angel of the Lord, right? Not a angel or an angel, but the, specific. Specific. Why? Well, I believe this is what they call a theophany. Theo from God, phany appearance, a self-manifestation of God. I believe that this was Jesus Christ himself on a special mission as a man before his incarnation in Bethlehem. Pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? I'm going to go through this because I think this is such an important theological thing. As you see in the Old Testament, if you go through all the places where the angel of the Lord is talked about, I'm going to look at a few. The angel of the Lord speaks as God. He identifies with God. When I say God, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He claims the prerogatives of God, yet whenever the angel of the Lord shows up, he does all that, yet he is distinct from Yahweh. So what's that telling you? Same as God, but a different person, second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. The first time we see the angel of the Lord is found in Genesis chapter 16 when Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, Sarah puts her out, and the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar. Another time, and this is so powerful, Exodus chapter 3. Anybody know what happens in Exodus chapter 3? The burning bush. So Moses is out there. All of a sudden, he sees this bush burning. Exodus 3:2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the blazing bush. Clearly, the angel of the Lord. And then verse 4, it says, when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to look. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, is in all caps, Jehovah. And then Moses will say, well, what's your name? In case anybody asks, he says, I am who I am. I'm the self-existent eternal one. In other words, I am God himself. But this is the angel of the Lord. How can he be God? Second person. Part of the Trinity. Now, why does this matter? So what, you're saying? Well, it matters because of this. This is what Jesus is doing before the incarnation. He's not like some cult say, well, you know, he became God when he was born, or he became God at baptism when the Spirit came upon him. He wasn't really God. He was God. from all eternity. Not just when he was born in Bethlehem. Now, what we'll see in the Bible, the angel of the Lord ceases to appear after the incarnation. You won't find that. You'll find an angel, but not the angel. Scripture tells us in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Every time God is seen, who's it through? Jesus. Right here. 1 Timothy 6:16, no man has ever seen God in the person of the Father. So what does this infer? Therefore, if God appeared to someone in human appearance in the Old Testament and no one has seen God the Father, it makes sense that it must be the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, before his incarnation in Bethlehem, God himself appearing in human form. Amen? And we'll see it in Judges right here, in Judges chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. I'm not going to look at all the things, but the angel of the Lord appears there. And it talks about this covenant he made with Israel. And he calls Israel to obedience. A regular angel doesn't do that, but God does that. We're obedient to God, not to an angel, correct? And then in Judges chapter 6 with Gideon, he has an encounter with the angel of the Lord. And again, the text is clear in Judges 6:14 and Judges 6:16. It's the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jehovah speaks to Gideon. So all these appearances we see in the Old Testament, in particular that we're seeing right here, this angel who appears to Manoah and his wife, is Christ himself on a special mission telling them, here's what's going to happen. So they appear, the angel appears, leaves, comes back a second time to them. Then we'll pick it up at verse 18. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, when the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now again, one more little piece to the puzzle right here. Verse 18, why do you ask my name, the angel of the Lord says, seeing it is wonderful. My name is wonderful. It means beyond understanding, incomprehensible, remarkable. Now, what the angel of the Lord says right here, he identifies himself with Jesus. Later on in Isaiah, famous verse in Isaiah 9:6, talking about Jesus and who he is, one of the names he gives to Jesus is Wonderful Counselor. That word Wonderful Counselor found in Isaiah 9:6, same root word that we see right here in verse 18, my name is Wonderful. Again, identifies who he is, his name, with Jesus Christ. So, Manoah and his wife are blown away. I mean, who are we? We're not some noble birth. We're not of the tribe of Judah, where David will come from. We're not of the tribe of Benjamin, where Saul will come from. We're not of the tribe of Ephraim, the largest tribe. We're little old Danites. And like I said, we don't even know her name, Mrs. Manoah. So they fall down. They can't believe what's going on. Imagine that. God would appear to you, regular people. So we're talking about Samson. As incredible as this is, now we're going to see his power, the power source. Verse 24. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson, it means son, S-U-N. And it's the idea of that which is distinguished. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. Two other times it's going to tell us about Samson's life that the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon him. This is the source of Samson's great strength. Now, we usually think of Samson as a man with big old muscles, right? I doubt that he even had big muscles. I think he was just an average-looking Joe. I don't think he looked real strong, and here's why. Because it wasn't the strength of his physical attributes that made him strong. It was the strength of the Spirit of God resting upon him. And so when he needed to be strong, when he kills a bunch of Philistines, it's because of God. Not because he was, you know, some modern-day superhero. Furthermore, his hair is only a symbol of that strength. His hair, as you know the story, when he loses it, he loses his power. It wasn't found in his hair like he's got some kind of great hair that I wish I had. But because the hair is the symbol of God's Spirit resting upon him. And so God gives Samson his superhuman strength, not for Samson's glory, but for God's glory. And Samson's going to use his superhuman strength for his self-indulgence. And his self-indulgence is going to be Samson's ruin. The key to this whole thing is the secret of Samson's success, the secret of Samson's strength is not his hair, not his muscles, but his power is from the Spirit of God. So later when he loses his hair to Delilah, that's not what weakens him, but what weakens him is his consistent failure to obey God. And God says, that's enough, Samson. You've gone too far. You've indulged your flesh for too long. Now I'm going to take away my power that I've given to you and take it away from you. So when the Spirit is moving on Samson, when he's dependent, when he's obedient, he has incredible strength. But when he's walking by his flesh, he's become a 90-pound weakling. My guess is that the people of Samson's day probably were something like this. How can this scrawny guy perform all these great feats of strength? How's he doing? Look at him. Well, because he did it. Because God called him to himself to be his servant, to be his instrument from his birth. And Samson became a failed hero. See, Samson did not realize that God chooses the weak things of the world to accomplish his purposes. So Samson is a puzzling character, a man of faith, no doubts, Bible tells us that, who trusted God at times, but at other times he didn't. And I believe Samson was a man of unfulfilled potential. He could have done more. Samson was great not because he had big muscles. He was great because he had a big God. But as we will see, the lust of his flesh will get the better of him too often, and that's going to be his downfall. He failed to use his potential, yet God still used him. God's going to use whatever. But as always, the real hero is not Samson's mighty feat, but the real hero is God's faithfulness and his mercy. So, having said that, we can also be quite puzzling, right? Quite baffling, quite confusing. I don't know why I do what I do. Paul even says that in Romans 7. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do, I don't want to do sometimes. What's the deal? God called Samson. He called him not because he was some special family that he grew up in, or some noble tribe. And we, like Samson, God calls us to himself. Not because you're some noble birth. Not because you're at the top of society. But because that's God's choice. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Think about this, he said. God called you, not because you are mighty, not because you are noble. And notice he says not many. He doesn't say not any. I've heard this from different stories. I might not be true, but I like the story. I've heard it read it different ways. Queen Victoria. Victorian age in England in the 1800s was queen. And she said that she was saved by an M, the letter M. Where did she get that from? It says, not many were called according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. If it wasn't for that M, she wouldn't have been in that because she was mighty, she was noble, she was the queen of England. Then it goes on in verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and despise. God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. God has not chosen just big, strong, rich, beautiful people. He's chosen all kind of people. Why? Verse 29. So that no man may boast before God. Ah, you know why God chose me, right? I'm a good person. I'm good looking. I help people. That's why God. No, he didn't. Verse 30. But by his doing, you were in Christ Jesus. By his doing, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Anybody got anything in here? Anybody have anything to boast about your salvation? Were you so holy? Were you so smart? Were you so good? No. We've been called like Samson. But another thing, Samson, though called, struggled. And did not live up to his potential. Like Samson, his calling like us, not because he was noble, we too have a battle with our flesh, amen? We're no different than Samson. Galatians 5, 16, 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. Listen, if you know Jesus, if you trusted him as your Savior, you've been born again. A new birth has taken place. God's Spirit indwells you. You are a new creature in Christ. You're no longer in Adam. You're now in Christ. But all of us still have what the Bible calls the flesh. That is this principle of evil that we still have waging war in us, this humanity part of us. We won't be totally delivered until we are with Jesus face to face. In this flesh is that tendency to operate independently of God and center our interests on ourselves, on our wants, and our desires. And for Samson's life, that got the best of him too often. Maybe it gets the best of us too often. But we all have it. There's not a person in this room who's not battling with something. So I want you to know that. Oh, man, everybody else is better off than me. No, everybody's in here battling with something. We're all on the same life track together. So Samson was called by God, like we are. Samson battled with his flesh, like we do. The last thing, Samson was a man of faith when looking to God through the Spirit. When he relied on God, when he depended on God. We, too, are at our maximum when we walk close to God through the Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, this prayer to the church at Ephesus. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. He wants them to know that. What are the riches of the glory of this inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Those are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Paul wants them to know. God wants us to know. Look, we're in a battle. It rages sometimes, but we do have the Spirit. We have the strength of his might. So what do you do if you want to get physically stronger? Many studies have shown that resistant weight training, lifting weights, no matter how old you are, doesn't matter. You begin to lift weights, you're going to get stronger. Your bones are going to get stronger, your bone density, regardless of age. So I'll close with this. Do you want to get stronger in your inner man, in your character, in your walk with God? Be better in every area of your life. So lifting weights, you got to lift the word. That's going to get you stronger. Nothing else will do. And I don't know if studies have shown it, but I know God says it. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter where you are in life. You begin to come to the word regularly, consistently. You're going to get stronger. The flesh will still be there, but you're going to have a new strength to deal with it like you never had before. Let's pray.